I draw your attention to this passage that I read to you, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and the first four verses. This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I won't spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He's not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. How do we know that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to us through the writings of the Apostle Paul? This is one of the most important questions that people can ask. People we call modernists or heretics deny that Paul does speak on behalf of Christ. The famous Russian novelist, the anti-Semitic Leo Tolstoy, he wrote in 1906, he said, "I should like to write something to prove how the teachings of Christ, who was not a Jew, were replaced by very different teachings of the Apostle Paul, who was a Jew." That's what he said. Of course, he never wrote such a book. And if he had tried, he would have very quickly found how united Paul and Jesus were. Now, the relationship of the Apostle and the Lord was a relationship of love. He said, "He loved me and gave himself for me." Now, troublers of the gospel have often sought to drive a wedge between Christ and Paul. But what is surprising in our text here is that Paul was actually asked by some professing Christians in the Corinthian congregation whether Christ was preaching through him. "We need proof," they demanded. Verse 3. You remember Paul's personal presence was not commanding. His speech was not fascinating. He seemed to lack the power of an orator. He wasn't impressive by the standards of the world. Men, you see, reasoned like this: if this man then claims to be the plenipotentiary, the representative of the Son of God, well, he must be a colossus in all his mien, in all his bearing. They expected the hairs on the back of their neck to be standing on end when he came into their presence. But Paul was a letdown. He seemed a battered Jewish weakling. And so Paul's authority was being undermined in the congregation by the super apostles. Now, we are sure that there were others in the Corinthian church who, when they heard this request, "Give us proof that Christ speaks through you," cringed with embarrassment. They felt that people who asked that question asked it to their shame. What a debt the Corinthian church owed to Paul. He was their father in the faith. He had shed blood. He had grown weary in bringing the gospel to them. He had travailed in birth until Christ was formed in them. And yet how quickly things like that can be forgotten. That was asked at all in this extraordinary apostolic period may be surprising to some of you. Consider Paul's sermons. They were not with enticing words of men's wisdom. They were in demonstration of the Spirit and with power. Everyone would know that the Holy Ghost was with Paul in preaching, we might think. Surely then, at a time of revival, Christian people would need to demand from the preacher some proof that Christ was speaking through him. And like today, of course. Today there are people who think they know when Christ is speaking through a certain ministry. They can confidently define a blessed ministry. And they also think that they know when Christ is not speaking through others. And apparently it is then quite acceptable for men today to make such judgments. But it was not easy, I tell you, for some in the Corinthian congregation in Paul's time. You are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. That's what they were saying in Corinth. So he gives them proof. He gives them proof. Whether they were any happier with his answer, we're not sure. But his answer was the only one. The only one. And his approach is this. Firstly, this. The divine model is strength attained by weakness. That's the divine model. It's before us. The paradigm. Divine strength is attained by human weakness. So, Paul doesn't deny the evident weakness of a sinner saved by grace. Of a mortal man growing old and frail. Of a much persecuted victim. He doesn't put some cosmetics on to hide the scars and the bruises. Makes no attempt to exalt himself. He admits that they may have truth when they speak about his deficiencies, natural dignity and elocution. So what proofs then that Christ was speaking through him does he offer to his critics? Well, the apostle takes them back to Jesus, and he directs their attention to the life of the Son of God in this world. And what he is doing is asking them this kind of question. Where has that power of God that has transformed your lives been most clearly evidenced in this world? That's the great question. And he tells them the answer. In the life of Jesus Christ, he says. We can all be sure of that. That's what he says. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness. Verse 4. And there can be no argument about that historical reality. The Corinthian church believed it. The super apostles believed it. The apostle Paul himself believed it. We all here believe it tonight. The divine Messiah, the incarnate Jehovah, the creator of Genesis 1, was crucified in weakness. Now, Paul, the Pharisaic Jew, had often quoted the prophet Isaiah, and he cried, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down." Paul, the Christian, knew that God had entered this world in the being of his Son, that Jehovah had girded himself with the garments of weakness. And in the form of a man, he had stilled the tempest and raised the dead and cleansed the leper and cast out demons. No man spoke as he did. It was utterly essential for God's power to save the world. And God himself must come. God himself must visit the people. So the Son of God becomes man. The Word was made flesh. The Almighty must become weak. The Lord of glory, born of the Virgin Mary, the sustainer of all things, must become dependent. The creator of the rolling spheres must be conceived and born. He must put himself in the position of human vulnerability. He must come where the disease is. He must come where the death is, where men curse and gamble and crucify other men. There he pitches his tent. The ruler of all things must become submissive to earthly parents. He who wore the royal robes of sovereignty must be found in a carpenter's jacket. He takes upon himself the form of a servant. He puts himself under the divine law. Nothing else can rescue men from destruction. Nothing else can save a sinner from his misery. God the Son humbling himself to weakness. Nothing in man can effect that, can raise a man, can purify a man. There's no inherent power by which any man can lift himself from the depth sin has plunged him into. Nothing. You think with me now for a moment of the actor Christopher Reeve. He played the part of Superman. As an actor, he was handsome, manly, wonderful muscular physique. In a dreadful accident while riding a horse, left Superman totally paralyzed, in a worse condition than Johnny Erickson Tada. Only by a machine is he able to breathe. Only by a machine is he able to talk. He shows immense dignity and courage. He has no resources within himself to help himself. He's totally dependent on powers outside himself. There's no possibility of deliverance except outside in some miraculous medical breakthrough one day. That's his hope. He can't affect that. There is no hero inside himself who can suddenly make himself get up and throw the tubes aside and walk. Deliverance lies outside himself. I am saying to you, thus it is with man. And thus it is with all men. We were once in Adam, super, sinless man. Then we experienced a fearful fall. Now any hope of salvation lies outside of ourselves. Outside. It lies in the second Adam. And this is what has been accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message of the gospel. Christ was crucified in weakness. That's what he says here. The incarnation leads to crucifixion. Christ must become the Lamb of God to take our sin away. Something in the very being and nature and definition of what God is requires atonement. And if you would understand God, in other words, if you would understand reality, then you must understand redemption through Christ. He is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So I'm saying to you, the atonement goes in and in and in and in and into God himself. Son of God must hang on a cross, must. The great must. He must go to Jerusalem. His blood must be shed. His life must be taken away. It's not enough to know the child is born. Not enough to know the son is given. Not enough to know that his name is Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Bethlehem itself has no salvation by itself unless it takes you on. Unless the incarnate Christ takes you to himself. Understands Golgotha with you on his heart and in his arms, unless your names are written in the palms of his hands in marks of indelible grace. He was crucified in weakness. Now, it's a wonderful phrase. It's the only place in the Bible where the phrase is used. He's saying he was not crucified in defiance like one of the thieves on Golgotha, who cursed and swore, hurled insults at Jesus with his last ounce of energy. Christ was crucified in weakness. You know the weakness it was. The weakness of loneliness. They all forsook him and fled. He had no solidarity. There was no camaraderie of fellowship. He had taken these men and he'd loved them and he'd taught them and he'd cared for them. And then when the swords and staves and torches in the hands of the soldiers lit up the garden, they saw and they fled. And they were a great way off. And our Lord wasn't a loner. Our Lord chose 12 to be with him. His friends left him. He's weak. I'd be so weak without you. And then there's the weakness of his pain. He'd been whipped. You remember the squaddies had blindfolded him and they'd humiliated him. They took it in turns to punch him. And for him to prophesy which one of them had done it, they plucked the hairs from his beard. They spat in his face. And then they whipped him. They whipped him. And then they laid him on the cross and they drove the nails through his hands and feet. Indescribable pain. Indescribable. Sickening agony. And he was lifted up. His whole body suspended by the nails through his hands. He had no built-in analgesic to dull the agony. The sun beats on him. He can't move. There are the three of them there, twitching a little bit. The insects, the heat, the cramp, trying to put your body in another place of the agony isn't so bad. The old masters might make it a sort of attractive scene. It's a shambles. And then there was the weakness of the Father's abandonment. You understand now, it wasn't that the Lord Jesus felt that he was abandoned. It's not that. Christians may go through winter times and feel that God has left. We go through periods like that in our lives. Christ was forsaken. Like Saint Jude, he was not disoriented by dehydration, or by the sun, or by the pain, or by the loss of blood. Heaven closed its doors to him. He'd always been there. He'd always had his Father. The Word was with God all through eternity. And then when he became incarnate, he could rise every day and appropriate his Father's love and presence and walk with him through every day. He had him with him each day. And then, at the close of every day, thank him for all the blessings that his Father had bestowed upon him. He'd always been there. There never was a love like the Father's love for the Son, or the Son's love for the Father. This is my beloved Father, and I love him, and you are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. The Father to advise, the Father to counsel, the Father to strengthen, the Father to assure. And then this uncharted territory, because of the Son's new relationship to sin, he's made sin. He's the great sin bearer. He took our sin, made a curse, bore our sin, died for our sin, gave himself for the church. And the great promise keeper in heaven who says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, left and forsook him. He went into the anathema. He went into the wilderness. He was outside. You know that great picture in John, in Revelation. There are those embraced in the Father's love and there are those outside. And there he is, outside. And he cries and God doesn't answer him. The weakness of a dereliction. And the weakness of a life ebbing away. Death was softer for the other two, because they only bore the shame and the guilt of their own wasted lives. But, O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head. Our load was laid on thee. he summons one of his creatures to put some rough wine vinegar on a sponge and to hold it up, and he dries his mouth and he's able to speak, and he preaches his last two words. He declares to the universe, "It is finished." He lays himself on the altar of God, completes the work that God gave him to do. And then finally he says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Christ was crucified in weakness. The sinless one died a sinner's death for us. And so I am saying to you, men, women, young people, old people, salvation and eternal life become ours when we receive this Saviour. When this salvation, which God freely offers to us, we accept. Take Christ. Please take Christ. We beseech you, take him. We sang it tonight. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to my cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. I'm saying, has this Saviour become your personal Saviour? Is your hope that he loved you and gave himself for you? Some of you say to me that this is what you are seeking. I want to say to you, seeking won't save you. Hell is full of people who through their life were saying, "Ah yes, we are seekers." Finding will save you, not seeking. Others of you are saying, "Well, I'm willing to have Christ, but Christ is not willing to have me." That is a lie from the pit. Christ is far more willing to have you than you are to have Christ. If you are not a Christian today, it is because you don't want my Saviour. And that's the only reason. So the first reason that Paul gives to us why Christ speaks through Paul is that Paul preaches the weakness of the crucified Christ. He preaches it. He's determined not to know anything else. And then secondly, he says, Christ lives by God's power. Verse 4. The one who was killed lives. He lives. His death was not the end. He rose the third day, according to the scriptures. We serve a risen Saviour. How can that be, you say, when a man dies? Well, that's the end. Nobody's come back. Yes. Scriptures say he was crucified in weakness. He was raised in power. How did it happen? By God's power. That's what Paul says here. It's the comprehensive, utterly adequate explanation. He died in weakness, and that weakness was necessary. It was the means. It was the means of his identification with us, of his taking our guilt and our shame and our blame. He must die in weakness. But his exaltation is God giving him a name that's above every name. God highly exalting this Saviour. He's overcome the power of death. It is saying to us, what I always tell you, the grave is not ultimate reality. Jesus Christ is ultimate reality. Now, let me tell you this. Well-known filmmaker from New York called Woody Allen has recently been in London, and he gave an interview with a journalist called Nigel Farndale. And what came through in this interview was Woody Allen's intense focus on the crucially important subject of dying and death. Much of the interview was spent with him talking to this interviewer about death. He looks at it. It's there. He will not look away from this. And what he sees terrifies him. He says, if you find you're happy with a lovely wife, and only then do you realize what's in store for you. It's going to end. Somehow, you're going to die. He's a man who's terrified of being left alone with his thoughts. There are times, he says, I would buy a newspaper or a magazine prior to a 5-story elevator ride because I didn't want to be alone with my thoughts for 30 seconds. And then he's like a preacher. He's speaking to a congregation, he says. Let me tell you, when I go for a walk in Central Park on a beautiful day, I have to set myself mental tasks. Prepare a speech. Think about casting. Otherwise, I know I want to run up to people and shake them and say to them, why are you bothering to sunbathe? What's the point of your pregnant belly? Why are you walking with your dog? Toward what end? We're all going to die one day. Am I the only one who sees it? Am I the only person in the concentration camp who knows what's going on behind the big hedge? And then Farndale says that Woody Allen spread his arms and fingers and he added, I look around the park and think, we can cut to this scene 100 years from now and all these people will be dead. Every 100 years a big toilet will have been flushed and a new group of people will be in their place. The Islamic fundamentalists, the baseball players, the beautiful models, everybody who is here now will be gone. All gone. You and me. It's hard to combat this thought. It's constantly nagging at me. Our seemingly busy, busy lives ultimately mean nothing in this cruel and hostile universe. Now what has he got to offer? He doesn't have my saviour. What does Woody Allen have to offer? To love one another. To say, I love you. It's the nicest thing, the most meaningful thing you can do in life. That is why my priorities in life are my children and my wife, not my movies. But this is cold comfort. When I'm with my wife and children, I think, this is so impermanent. There'll come a point when we have to say goodbye. Love is the best you can do, but it's just not good enough. It's too little, too late. Right. That's what I read. That's what I read in this interview. This man, brave enough to think of the implications of living without God and without hope. Seeing the inevitability of death, every tick of the clock brings it nearer and nearer to us all. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ did much more than urge us, well, love one another. He was crucified in weakness and was buried, but he was raised in power. Through his special dying, death itself was conquered. It took him, he submitted to it, but he was in charge. He tore the veil that separates soul and body, which is death. He ended his own earthly pilgrimage. His soul, he committed it to his Father. His body was in the grave. They remained apart. His divinity held on to his body and his soul, and on the third day, reunited, he rose from the grave. He was seen. He was seen by his disciples for about 6 weeks almost, talking with them. Walking with them, eating, drinking with them, in the upper room, on the road to Emmaus, on a mountaintop, by the sea. He transformed their lives. Weak, blustering Peter became a mighty preacher. Doubting Thomas doubted no more. Cleopas and his companion were transformed from utterly dispirited men. Broken-hearted Mary Magdalene had her heart healed. Death did not have the final word over Jesus. He lives who was dead. And by his death, he dealt with our guilt. He dealt with our shame. By his life, he deals with the power sin had over us day by day. He makes people new creations. He gives them a new heart that loves them. He gives them new resources, new strength. They can do all things now through him. They can turn the other cheek. They can be humble. They can deem other people better than themselves. The blustering, cruel tyrant, Saul of Tarsus, becomes this wonderful new man through Jesus Christ, through his power. Now, I would say to you, there is no message more relevant than this message. This message. There was an occasion shortly after the death of Lazarus when Mary and Martha, his sisters, took him to the grave side where he was. And to their amazement, Jesus spoke. Spoke to the dead Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. He said, he that was dead 3 days came forth. Many believed on him there because they saw it. He said to them, I am the resurrection and the life. He knew Lazarus by name. He knows you by name. Every particle of dust that one day you will become when you rot and decay is beloved to him. He will raise you from the dust. Jesus is our hope and trust. I learned this week that last Friday in Cook County in Illinois, the officials there buried 60 bodies in the Homewood Memorial Gardens just outside Chicago. There was not a mourner present, not one. Well, who were they? Well, they were people nobody knew or cared about. They just died. And people came across their bodies. Some of them were in alleys. Some of them were on the street. Some were in tenement buildings or in a park. And the officials then tried to find some identification on them. Found none. Inquired in the neighborhood. Did anyone know them? Nobody knew them. They put them on ice for a certain amount of time, 90 days. No one came forward to identify them at all. And so they're all lined up. 180-foot trench was dug. And the 60 coffins were laid out and then a bulldozer covered them. No markers. No names at all. And every month they discover in Chicago 30 dead bodies just like that. Men and women die in weakness. Jesus died in weakness, but was known and loved by his Father in heaven. And on the third day, he raised him. It was inconceivable that Jesus should stay dead. Now there are lost people in our society. They're cut off from everyone. They are surrounded by millions in the big cities. People don't know them or care for them. They feel, well, that's absolute lostness, but it is not. Absolute lostness is when God says, depart from me. I don't know you. That is absolute lostness. And if we feel a chill of alienation as we think of that bulldozer covering those 60 wooden coffins without a name. Think what a world we live in. How much more when God himself says,
I don't know you.
Christ is, Paul is speaking here about the life of Jesus Christ and his divine power. And he says, he is. Christ is not weak in dealing with you, but he is powerful among you. He is, he uses the present tense. For him, the most living being in all the universe is his Savior. He is. He's working here in the church. He transformed them. Remember, some of them had been sexually immoral and idolaters and male prostitutes and greedy and drunkards and slanderers and swindlers. There was no way they could inherit the kingdom of God. But they had gone to Jesus Christ and they had been washed. And they had been cleansed and they had been sanctified and justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is what the power of God, the power of Jesus Christ had done in Corinth. Remember him saying, I have many people in this city, he said, and he sent them into that city. He sent Paul to preach to them. When I first started a move amongst evangelical Christians, I was drawn to them, I was drawn to their language, I was drawn to their lives. And they talked to me and they preached to me often about someone they called their personal Savior. Someone who knew them by their names. And when I sat and worshipped with them, I heard them singing, My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is what I heard them sing. Living, he loved me, dying, he saved me, buried, he carried my sins far away. It was all intensely personal. And the rationale for them doing that were great words of the Apostle, where he says, he loved me. Galatians 2:20, he loved me. He gave himself for me, he says. How important is it for you to have a personal relationship with God? My friends, it's all important. It's all important. It's not important for you to know a time or a day. It's not important. It is important for you to be able to say today, I don't know the time, perhaps I don't know the day, but I know this. He's mine. He loved me, and he died for me. I learned this week about a small town, and it had the problems that small towns have these days. A growing drug problem, an alcoholic problem amongst the young people. Teenage pregnancies were going up and up, and the town was very concerned. And the town called a special meeting, and everyone was invited to come to discuss this problem. And they offered many, many suggestions that were good and wise. And an old man got up, and he said, When we were boys, it seemed everybody in the town knew us and called us by our names. And it sort of hooked into our lives. Maybe one important thing is to get to know these kids. And that somehow struck a note in the meeting. And a serious effort was made by the men and women of that town to learn the names of the children in their neighbourhoods and to greet them on the street and say, Hello, Dylan. Hello, Megan. And talk briefly with them. And so new relationships were started. Some, of course, were superficial. And yet, with relationship, there is commitment. And a few months later, then, they had another meeting. And there was a buzz. People had things to say. And the local hospital, the doctors, and the police, they reported that there were fewer pregnancies. And fewer arrests for drugs. And something had happened that these children became conscious that they were not anonymous people, that they were not on a list in the social services, that they were not names on their teachers' or schools' computers, but they were people with names,
drawn into the community.
I want to multiply that by infinity and say to you that the Lord who was raised from the dead and who raised Lazarus by name from the dead is a powerful living person, and that he's here. He is with us tonight. And he invites you to have a person and life transforming relationship with himself. He lives by God's power because he became weak for us. He knows your name. He's drawing you softly and tenderly. Jesus is calling to you and to me. That's why he brought you here. To save you and keep you and preserve you until the great day. That's the divine model. Saving power attained by weakness. What proof do we have that Christ was speaking through Paul? Well, because he preached the Christ who was crucified in weakness and lives by God's power. And then the last thing I want to say is that our own model then is the power of service that's accomplished through weakness. And it's the same two things then. The Christian serves in weakness, doesn't he? Verse 4, likewise we are weak in him. That's what he says. Paul's body covered in scars, frequently faced death, the rods we've looked through. All that he suffered. So he wasn't a superman. He wasn't a superman psychologically. There were times, he says, when his flesh had no rest. There were fightings without and fears within. He despaired even of life, he says. He bore the cares of all the churches. There were times when he was inwardly afraid. Now, there was Hudson Taylor, who founded the China Inland Mission. And he was once being complimented by a friend on the impact that the mission was making on China. And Hudson Taylor said, "It seemed to me that God looked over the whole world to find a man who was weak enough to do the work. And when he found me, he said, 'Hudson Taylor is weak enough. He'll do.'" You see, when a person's weak enough, He'll go for strength. I remember my grandmother. My grandmother lived with us then. My mother's mother lived with us for my teenage years. And when I went to university. And as she got older, she got weaker. She didn't accept it. She was always talking about a tonic. She wanted a tonic. "I think I'll go down to the doctor and get a tonic," she said. It was that generation. They did that. They didn't accept their weakness. And she had an emulsion that she particularly liked. And cod liver oil. Those were some of the tonics. An iron tonic too. Those were the things. Her weakness drove her to find some strength. Well, that's what it does with us. When we Christians feel weak, we don't accept that, do we? I'll go to God. I'll cry mightily to God. I'll ask God to strengthen us. That's what we do. I was reading the autobiography of a pastor's wife, Elsie Dawson. It's on sale in the bookshop. It's just £3 or £4. It's a hardback. Amazing value for money. And this truth came home to her when she was a teenager. She was born in 1890, so we're talking about 1908. She worked in a shop, and they gathered old newspapers together in which they wrapped candles and soap powder. And some of the papers that she'd gathered for this purpose were papers published by the Salvation Army. She didn't know anything much about the Salvation Army, but she was looking over as she was in a quiet time in the shop, and she read the obituary there of a 17-year-old Salvation Army girl. And the last words it said that this Salvation Army girl spoke were these: "Weak is the effort of my heart, and cold my warmest thought, but when I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought."
And Elsie Dawson has a new experience. She lived in a very restricted denominational circle. And now she found people outside that circle. A girl just 3 years younger than herself who loved her Saviour too. What did she know? Oh, she'd learned a great lesson. Listen, weak is the effort of my heart. Oh, my friends, that's a great, great discovery. Have you discovered how weak you are as a Christian? And have you discovered more that when you see Him, you won't be weak any longer? You'll praise Him as we ought to praise so great a Saviour. Weak. And in our weakness then, we go to God, my friends. A man, a woman, owes a great deal to his weaknesses. And there comes times in the providence of God where we see the wisdom of God in allowing weaknesses to remain. Because those weaknesses drive us to God for help. Overcome our foolish tongues. Overcome our sinful imagination. Give us strength to go on in holy obedience to God. We go to Him. Paul was a poor worm, unable to sustain himself, but oh, he went. He was never so strong as when he went and held Christ and went forth to Him. So I am saying to you, all our lives, God is trying to show us how weak we are. All our lives, God is trying to create and sustain within us a sense of need of Him, a looking to Him. And so He does. Blocks us, checks us, turns us, stops us, sends leanness, sends mighty blessings into our lives, and all the time to make us depend more and more on Him. Because our service has to be in weakness. John Berridge, I was recently reading his life and his works, great 18th century preacher in a place called Everton, not the Liverpool Everton, another Everton near in Cambridgeshire. And he said, "Once I went to Jesus like a coxcomb and gave myself fine airs, fancying that if he was something, so was I. If he had merit, so did I. I used him as a healthy man will use a walking stick. Lean an ounce upon it or stroll with it up in the air. But now he is my whole crutch." Have you learned that? No foot can stir a step without him. Have you learned that? He is my all, as he ought to be, if he will become my Saviour. And he bids me cast all my care, not some of it, all my care upon him. Now that's the spirit we engender. That all the word of God should produce a sense of weakness. And then he says, by God's power, we live with God to serve the church. And so we go back to the beginning of the chapter, and you see, then you can understand the beginning of the chapter. There was sin tolerated in the Corinthian church. It's spelled out in all its hideousness in the last verse of chapter 12. Utter degradation and carnality was there in the church. And Paul tells them, as a friend, verse 19 in that chapter, and someone who loves them, verse 15 in that chapter. Now he says he's not prepared to act on rumour where there is sexual misconduct. He says, he quotes Deuteronomy, he says there must be some witnesses to this. And we've got to be very careful. If there's just an accusation of a man against a woman against a man, that we don't take sides. Who is telling the truth? And the church must be very careful. And he says he won't spare them when he comes, because these sins are unrepented of. They're tolerated. They go on still, he says. And in the church, Christ is speaking. How do you know that Paul
as Christ speaking to him, because of the authority with which he deals, the carefulness with which he deals with this matter. When Christ visited this church a little earlier, where the same sins were present, many were sick among them and some slept. So Paul makes the peril spectacularly clear. He's up front. He spells it out. It's not that suddenly in a church meeting he's raising issues that they knew nothing about. He tells them the lack of repentance and what he's going to do. Well, my friends, these aren't the words of a weak man, are they? These are the words of a man who speaks with all the authority of God behind him. Here's a man who says, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we live with him to serve you. We've got a numerous enemy. They're like the Midian army, filling all the valley as grasshoppers for a multitude. But one shout of faith, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, will do much to disperse them. And we need that lesson written on all our hearts, that our usefulness in the service of God will only come when we know our weakness and are going and going and going to God for strength for the task. He that is feeble shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God. They shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and it shall be done. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. We are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. We beseech thee, Almighty God, to grant us to know our weakness, and that is a conscious experience deep in the hearts and lives of us all, that drive us to thee for thy power and thy strength to be made more perfect in our midst week by week, in our families day by day, and in our lives before this watching world. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Strengthen us, Saviour, for the task that lies before us all. Hear our prayers which we bring in Jesus' name. Amen.